Good morning. Turning to the book of Lamentations again, we have one more lesson after today. Looking at chapter 4. Before we look at the text, we'll pray again. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are good. We thank you, Father, that you are God of love. Your loving kindness is everlasting. And we thank you, Father, that you have saved us by your Son. And we thank you that you've given us your word to read and learn of him and to learn of your great work of salvation. And so as we look in this chapter in the book of Lamentations, we pray that you would open our eyes to see the truths that you have for us there. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. The book of Lamentations is another stage, seemingly the last stage, in the story of Israel and God's plan of salvation, but it's not. To Jeremiah, it certainly looked like that was the case, but not so, as we'll see, and as I'm sure many of you know. But for sure, Israel had a major role in God's plan of salvation. And it is not a temporary role. It is a major role to the very end. And thus, the crisis for Jeremiah, because he understood that. And the people of that day who were true believers. The story of the nation Israel began back in Genesis chapter 12. It actually, unbeknownst to us, began before that. Because when you read the first 11 chapters of Genesis, a good portion of that is following a family line. And the family line we know now was the family line of the Messiah going through Noah. But that's the reason that we're tracking that, is because we're wanting to see the seed of the woman and how the seed of the woman comes to be on the earth someday. But the promise was given to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12, and the promise was that blessing was going to come to all the earth through Abraham. All the nations of the earth were going to be blessed. There's going to be a great nation, and it's going to be in the promised land, the land of Canaan, where he was at the time. Later became the promised land because they were out of it for a period of time. I cited the verses there, Genesis 12, 1 through 3, and Genesis 50, 24, because Genesis 12 is the first statement of this promise that was made to Abraham. Genesis 50 is the last statement in the book of Genesis, and there Joseph says that, I know someday God is going to take you all out of Egypt back to the land that he gave you with a promise and an oath. And you remember, we learned when we're going through Hebrews that in order to make something absolutely certain, God made a promise, but he also made an oath as well. So by two immutable things, we would know this is going to happen. And so the course for the nation Israel was established. And the intent is not just to have a nice collection of people, but to have a vehicle through whom there is going to be blessing for all nations of the earth. And from Psalm 133:3, we're explicitly told that the blessing is eternal life, salvation and eternal life. We are told also, we're taught there, that the centerpiece of the nation Israel was to be a city that the Lord himself would choose, and it turned out to be Jerusalem, because it was going to be the dwelling place of God forever on earth. And the name Zion is attached to Jerusalem because, as the first hymn that we sang, I think maybe the last verse of the first hymn that we sang, indicated the truth there, that Zion is the dwelling place of God. So when you see the word Zion in Scripture, it's not just referring to Jerusalem, it's referring to Jerusalem as the dwelling place of God, because that's the title, that's what that title means. And the dwelling place of God was going to be by way of a son of David. And he is the Messiah, which is translated as the Anointed One. The Hebrew word means the Anointed One. And so the eternal rule of David was to be established there. Now, in Exodus chapter 19, the great nation is formulated. And it's important to understand that, and I want you to just look at that briefly, because I want to read a part of it just there, so you will see what's anticipated. But the great nation became a nation in Egypt as they were getting ready to leave. And that's the starting point. And it ended in Jeremiah's day, 860 years later. But this is what the Lord said in Exodus 19, verse 5. Now then, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be my own possession among all the peoples, or my special treasure would be another way to translate that. For all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the sons of Israel. So the intent of the Lord is for the nation Israel to be a special treasure, a nation of priests, and a holy nation. Now, the letters YHWH is there, and most of you know that, but in case somebody is not aware, that is the name of God. God has a lot of titles in the Bible. I think this is the only name that we find in the Bible. And it actually is referred to more times than any single title. It occurs more times than the word God. But we don't see it in our English Bibles because the translators decided to translate it as Lord every time it shows up. But to show the difference between that and Lord Master, Lord which means Master, they put it all capital letters. And the name itself means that God is Savior, and we'll have reason to refer to that as well again. But we're to be God the Savior, Israel's to be God the Savior's special treasure, a nation of priests and a holy nation. And so then they were given the law of Moses because the people said to him, "Well, you tell us what to do and we'll do it." That was their response. And so what happened is the Lord gave them the law, and that defined the nation Israel. But it didn't make them a great nation. And it didn't make them a nation of priests and a holy nation. And as a matter of fact, it couldn't make them a nation of priests. The law couldn't, and a holy nation. And Hebrews again tells us that by telling us that not even Jesus could be a priest under the terms of the law. And so it's a different order, the priesthood of the work of salvation. So the intent was not that the law was going to show people how they could become a great nation, but actually was given to show them how they couldn't possibly become a great nation. And when you get to Jeremiah and Lamentations and the nation is destroyed, you'll say, well, duh, we knew that from the beginning. He picked a bunch of losers. So then we'll see how God was able to make it come to pass to fulfill his promise and his oath to Abraham. And so, because their history was basically a history of rebellion from the start, and you might say they had some good years and some bad years, but on the whole, their good years were not good enough. And from their very beginning, they were a rebellious nation, consistently evil. And so when we get to 586 BC, the days of Lamentations, the days of the life of Jeremiah, we find that the nation comes to an end. And we're told in Lamentations it's the end of the nation and it's the end of the law. And the end of the nation, in the sense, the end of the nation as formulated under the law of Moses, not the end of the nation as God intends to do it, because in Jeremiah 31, we're told that the Lord is going to formulate the nation again. I'm going to make you a great nation. not under terms of the old covenant, which I gave to your fathers. He says that explicitly, but under a new covenant. And the new covenant is salvation. So what he says is, I'm going to make you holy and a nation of priests by the work of salvation. And it's going to be in the latter days. So beginning in 586 and going to the return of the Lord, we await the formulation of the great nation. And Paul tells us that if the setting aside of Israel was a cause for the spread of the gospel to all the Gentiles, imagine what it's going to be when they're put in their rightful place. And so we all wait for that to occur. But meanwhile, the work of salvation, which began before the nation appeared and continues after their destruction, marches on, and we're pleased to that. And so the nation Israel, this event in 586 is to this day a disputable event in the Christian community. And some people say that the nation Israel is done with, the Lord will never do anything with them again because he never intended in the first place. It was just a figure of the church. And I think that you will see that I believe on another side of that, that the Lord does have a place for the nation Israel, the biologic children of Abraham, although it's very clear that it will only be those who are also the spiritual children of Abraham, as we Gentiles also are. So because of the great promises, both of the holiness and the priesthood of the people, and because of the dwelling place of God, and because of the eternal rule of the Messiah, a son of David, when Jeremiah watches the destruction of the nation, he looks at it and he just weeps because he cannot figure out what in the world is happening. What is God doing? And he knows God's doing it, because in chapter 2 he says, you're destroying your people. And it just really perplexes him about this. And if you look at Jeremiah, it's interesting. If you look back at Jeremiah chapter 5, Jeremiah forgot what he wrote in Jeremiah chapter 5. But I won't read the whole chapter, but the whole chapter is relevant. But beginning in verse 14, it says, therefore, thus says Yahweh, the God of hosts, because you have spoken this word, and the you there is plural. So he's referring to the people. If you read the previous verses, it says, you know, God's not going to do anything about all the stuff that's going on. We're not going to see sword or famine or anything like that. Because you have spoken this word, behold, I'm making my words in your mouth, and that's singular. So he's talking about Jeremiah. I'm making your mouth, Jeremiah, fire, and this people wood, and it will consume them. Behold, I'm in bringing a nation against you from afar, O house of Israel, declares Yahweh. It is an enduring nation, an ancient nation, a nation whose language you do not know, nor can you understand what they say. Their quiver is like an open grave. All of them are mighty men. They will devour your harvest and your food. They will devour your sons and your daughters. They will devour your flocks and your herds. They will devour your vines and your fig trees. They will demolish you with the sword, your fortified cities in which you trust. And Jeremiah is looking at, he should have looked at that and said, this is what the Lord told me back there, and I wrote it down in my fifth chapter. And but he forgot the next line. Yet even in those days, declares Yahweh, I will not make you a complete destruction. And so that's really going to be the foundation for Jeremiah's hope. But for now, he weeps and asks the question, what does this mean for the plan, God's plan of salvation? And it's really a huge trial of his faith, and that's the way it's addressed in the book of Jeremiah. And so we're going to look at that. And to that end, Jeremiah writes five songs of lament, funeral songs, if you please. And they are leading us through a learning session, an education session on the way of God, that is the manner in which he fulfills his word in the work of salvation. So what is laid out for us in the book of Lamentations is the way of God fulfilling the word of God in the work of salvation. And that there in that first phrase, way of God, is the difficulty. And it's the difficulty that we have to this day, each one of us, as we experience the events that the Lord calls us to go through in the Christian life that we have. And so he writes two songs from a human perspective of the disaster. That is, he just looks at it and doesn't really think about the spiritual lesson that's there. And that's the first two chapters. Then he takes and writes one song to show what he learned in looking at the character of God. And that's chapter 3. And then he looks at two more songs now, and he goes back and looks at the first two chapters in reverse order from the perspective of what he learned about the character of God. And that's where we are in the lesson that we have today. And what he learned is that the Lord's character is revealed in his work of salvation, not just that he provides salvation, but the way in which he provides salvation in our daily experience. And so that's what the book is about. And I cited Exodus 34, 5 to 7, and I won't turn to that, but it describes the attributes of God in terms of his loving kindness, his compassion, his being slow to anger, long-suffering, and the fact that he forgives sins and the fact that he doesn't forgive sins. And that's what we have to put together, how that can happen. And we know, to let you know in advance so you don't be discouraged at this point, Christ is the one who enables him to forgive our sins, but yet to punish them as well. So, yeah, I think you have to remember when we're talking about the nation Israel, we have a divided nation. There are believers and unbelievers. And the Lord deals differently with believers and with unbelievers. And we also have, as I've already indicated, a seemingly conflicted God who's going to forgive and not forgive. And we don't know how to put that together, and only God in his wisdom could design the plan that he did with the Christ coming and providing the forgiveness because our sins are not forgiven. They're judged in Christ. Two attributes of God are sort of at odds here, seemingly, his justice and his love. He's going to deal justly with unbelievers by punishing them, and he's going to deal in love with us by forgiving us, but he does it justly, as we've already talked about, through Christ's judgment, so on our behalf. So, but when you live your life every day, we live under the judgment of God every day, because the curse is the judgment of God on creation. But you have to remember that it has a different role in the believers from the unbelievers. For the believers, the role is a chastening role. And a good text on that is Proverbs 1, the first 12 verses there, where he begins by telling the grandeur of being a believer. You know, your barns are going to be full, everything's going to be great, he's going to guide you, you know, he'll lead you in the way that he wants you to go. And then you get to the end, he says, but don't despise the chastening of the Lord. And what he says there is, this is the norm. You get great blessing being a believer, but there are going to be times when I'm going to deal with you in chastening. And that word chastening is translated there. If you look in Proverbs, at least as many times, and probably more times, it's not translated chastening, it's translated instruction. And so the chastening of God is not punishing us for our sins. The wrath of God, when it falls upon us, because we live in a world under the curse, is a chastening thing for us. And it's intended not to punish us, but it's intended to make us stronger in the faith. And that's why he brings it on. And so in Hebrews, he'll tell us, whom the Lord loves, he chastens. But that's the same thing that your unbeliever next door, when they experience it, it's the wrath of God. If they're not the elect, soon to be saved, at some point to be saved, it's the wrath of God. So you have the same event hits people. And for one, it's a discipline, it's a chastening, it's instruction, the believers. And for the others, it's judgment. And that's what happens to Jerusalem here. And because there are two groups in the nation, and for one of them, it's judgment. And the text today is going to tell us it's all over. The judgment is over for them. And because it's going to be played out and they're done. On the other hand, it's over for the people of God in the sense that it doesn't destroy you, and there's going to be another day as the Lord then delivers you from temporarily from it, but never until Christ come are we completely delivered, because we die. And physical death is the curse of God. But we die in Christ so that it's not the curse of God on us, because Christ already bore the curse. Book of Lamentations, a structure of the book focuses attention on the main point. And we've gone over this. I won't spend a long time. If I can learn how to spell chiastic, I put the S in there, chiastic structure. And what that means is that the center point of the book is the center point of what he's teaching us. And each way up is duplicated on the way down, so that the final lesson is a parallel to the first lesson, and the second lesson is parallel to the second to the last lesson, and the third lesson is the apex, and it's the key. So he looks in Jeremiah and Lamentation chapter 1 at the destroyed city, and he weeps. Then in chapter 2, he looks at the siege. He presents chapter 2 as if he's in the middle of the siege. And he weeps again because he sees Yahweh is destroying his people. Yahweh means Savior, and he's destroying his people. Makes no sense to him. And then you get to the centerpiece, and he stops, and he doesn't talk about what's happening. He talks outside. He talks about what's going on inside of himself, really. And he comes to understand the character of Yahweh as long-suffering and as merciful, with compassion, and with faithfulness. And he understands the importance of faith and the importance of hope. And from that perspective, he learns what he's supposed to. And there are three words that are used there that describe faith. In the Old Testament, tends to illustrate biblical truth as opposed to having a discourse in biblical truth. So if you want to know about the work of salvation in a discourse, read Romans. If you want to learn about the work of salvation as illustrated, follow the story in the Old Testament. And so instead of using the word faith, he uses the word hope. He uses the word seek. He uses the word wait. And then he modifies the word wait silently. That's harder than just waiting, isn't it? But those are words that are synonyms for faith in the Old Testament. And so he comes to understand that his responsibility is to just trust the Lord in what he's doing, even though he may not understand it. And little by little, the Lord will enlarge his understanding. So then, having done that, he goes back and looks at the siege, our lesson today, and he realizes that Yahweh is judging the sins of his people. But the story is bigger than that. And so he'll end that way in chapter 4. And in chapter 5, he looks at the destroyed city again, only this time he looks at it with hope. And he prays for Yahweh to restore the city someday when it seems all is lost. And so that's the way the book is built, with the centerpiece there. Now, two other distinctives about the book. Number one is the acrostic pattern, and that is, each verse begins with a sequential letter of the alphabet. So if it's English, the first verse begins with A, the second verse begins with B, and so on. And Lamentations 1, 2, 4, and 5. Remember I told you the book focuses on the centerpiece, the center part. So first two chapters and the last two chapters do exactly that. There are 22 verses, there are 22 letters of the alphabet. When you get to the middle chapter, which is the one he wants us to pay attention to, it does it differently. And there are 66 verses there because each verse begins with a letter of the alphabet but repeated two more times. So the first three verses start with the letter A in the Hebrew alphabet, the second with the letter B, and so on, so that there are three. But they pertain to the same subject, and it turns out that the same number of verses, the same number of lines there, as you'll see in the 66 verses in the first two chapters as well. Because the second characteristic of the Book of Lamentations is it is entirely composed of paired statements. So he makes a statement, and then he makes another statement about it. He says something, and then he describes it. Either advances it a little bit, gives more information, or repeats it with different words. And we'll see that today because I'm going to go through the book showing that, as you'll see. And so we'll look at chapter 4, and there are two major parts in here. The first is he does a second look at the siege in the first 11 verses. Now, if you go back and look at chapter 4, 3, 2, excuse me, I'll get it right, chapter 2, the corresponding chapter to chapter 4 here, you will see that the things he says in verses 1 through 11 are basically the same thing he already said to us. But remember, he's looking at the same event, the siege, but from a different perspective, from having learned what it means that God is Yahweh and that he is to trust God. And so he looks at the same things in the first 11 verses. And then in verses 12 to 22, he has a personal response to that. And so he responds to it a little differently than he responds in the other. And what you find in this chapter is you don't find him weeping. And you don't find him weeping again in the next chapter because he understands. That doesn't mean he enjoys it. And you'll see in the next chapter when he asks the Lord to make it stop. But he's not weeping as if he's in despair like he was in the first two chapters. So let's go through this little by little, and I think we can make it pretty easily before the end of the time. And we'll just go look at them individually. So the first verse, how dark the gold has become, is line one of the pair. How the pure gold has changed. Now, in chapter 4, in chapter 1 and 2, there are three pairs for each verse. In chapter 3, there's one pair for each verse, but there are 66 of them. And in this chapter, there are two pairs for each verse. And in the next chapter, 5, there is one pair for each verse. So I'll put it for chapter, verse 1 has two pairs. And this presents the figure that we got in the previous chapter, chapter 2, where it talks about the glory has departed. And so he says, how dark the gold has become. Remember, I showed you back in Exodus that they were a special treasure for God. And now he uses the figure of gold, and gold which somehow has lost its luster or lost its value. How dark the gold has become. And then to explain it and help us understand that, he tells us what it used to be like, how pure the gold has changed. And then he uses another metaphor in chapter 2. The sacred stones are poured out. And that, you don't know exactly what that means. But then he says, at the corner of every street. And so that suggests he's talking about the fall of Jerusalem. And the city, which was their great expectations, is now in a shambles. It's all destroyed. Now, when he talks about them being gold and sacred stones, and he's talking about them, he's talking more about the intent of the people. That is what God's intent was for them to be. The intent was there to be a nation of gold, but they were not. And so he's just saying that they moved from their expectations to where they are now, and they've gone from high to low. And it occurs throughout the city. They're looking at the destroyed city. And so then the next verse, again talking about the same thing, the precious sons of Zion. Remember, they were a special treasure in chapter 1. I mean, in Exodus, when he said he was going to make them a great nation. And Zion, remember, that refers to the dwelling place of God, not just a city or a capital city. So the precious sons of Zion are weighed against fine gold. So what he's saying is the sons of Zion are worth their weight in gold. You know, that's what the intent was, that the nation was to be a gold nation, but now they're dark and the pureness of them has gone away. And then he uses another metaphor to describe the way they are, how they are regarded as earthen jars, the work of a potter's hand. And those are just the common jars. And when they got old, they just broke them up and threw them away. If you have gold, you don't do that. And plus, gold is something that God makes versus jars are just the work of the potter's hands. They're human beings can make that. So he's just talking, giving an illustration of what he already has complained about in the first few couple chapters is that they're supposed to be here and they're down here. And so he's acknowledging that condition continues. And then he looks at the quality of the people themselves in a couple of figures. And he uses the illustration, even jackals offer the breast. They nurse their young. But the daughter of my people has become cruel, like ostriches in the wilderness. Now, you know why he uses the word ostriches there, the figure of ostriches there? Well, you probably do, but I'll show you in Job chapter 32. It describes, as Job is going through these same kind of trials, It describes what the ostrich is like. And so you'll see what he's referring to here. But Job chapter 32 and verse 14. No, I think I've put down a wrong text in my notes here. So, 4:3. Yeah, so I'll tell you where it is. Just a second if I can find it here. So it's Job 39, verse 14. So he says, right here, the ostrich's wings flap joyously with the pinion and plumage of love, for she abandons her eggs to the dust, to the earth, and warms them in the dust. And she forgets that a foot may crush them, or that a wild beast may trample them. She treats her young cruelly, as if they were not hers. Though her labor be in vain, she's unconcerned, because God has made her forget wisdom. And she has not given her, and has not given her a share of understanding when she lifts herself on high. She laughs at the horse and the rider. So the figure there is that it's a cruel animal that doesn't take care of its young. And then she gives another figure. The tongue of the infant cleaves to the roof of its mouth because of thirst. The little ones ask for bread, but no one breaks it for them. Again, using a figure of what the people have deteriorated to. And that is a figure of probably most enduring love in the human race. Is the love of a mother for their child, or even the love of a father for their child, you know, so that the young are suffering through the famine, and the parents just don't really care about them. They're looking for stuff for themselves instead. And so then in 5 and 6, he looks at the fall of Jerusalem. Those who ate delicacies are desolate in the street. Those reared in purple embrace ash pits. And the eating delicacies speaks of the refined people in the community. You know, we don't think of people back in that day as refined people, but there was a class of refined people. And the Jews were, the God's people were supposed to be like that. They were supposed to be a refined people. But where they had delicacies, they are desolate in the streets, reared in purple. Actually, the literal word there is red, because it's a dye that was of special value in those days. So it indicated their high class. They embrace ash pits. And the figure there is that they were, instead of eating delicacies, they're now scrambling around in the garbage dump for food. And then, for the iniquity of the daughter of my people is greater than the sin of Sodom, which was overthrown in a moment, and no hands were turned toward her. It's just sort of a shocking thing that suddenly confronts us about this, these people. Because Sodom is looked upon in Scripture as sort of the apex of evil, so bad that the Lord had to just suddenly come and dump fire on them and destroy them completely, and with several other cities in the plain as well. And he says so much here, is overthrown in a moment and no hands were turned toward her. That is, you could look at a couple ways. One is that there were no hands that came to her rescue. But probably it refers to the fact that God didn't use human hands to do this. It was so bad that he said, I'm going to act, and I'm not going to bring anybody else into the picture to draw this. We've got to terminate these people. They're so bad. And what he's saying here is the people of Jerusalem are that bad and are worse than that. And the reason is because they had the very presence of God in their midst. They had the word of God. They had the prophets. They had the Davidic monarchy. And they disdained all of those things, and therefore were obviously overtly hostile to God. And then he looks at the consecrated ones. Her consecrated ones were purer than snow. And the second phrase just sort of describes it further. They were whiter than milk. They were more ruddy in body than corals. Their polishing was like lapis lazuli. The literal is they were more ruddy in bone than coral. I guess the figure is that the coral is a really solid kind of hard material and beautiful too. And that's even to the bone they were that way. And they're polished like lapis lazuli is a valuable a blue stone. consecrated ones is actually a translator's choice, because the word is Nazarite. And the Nazarites are the people who were devoted to God. And so he's saying here that they're most righteous people. He doesn't use that word. He calls them consecrated people. They were ones who were dedicated to the Lord, were purer than snow. And again, he's talking about an extreme to show the depth to which they've come. And that comes here. Their appearance is blacker than soot. They are not recognized in the streets. Their skin is shriveled on their bones. It is withered. It has become like wood. So that the ones that were up high are now way down low. And again, he's not saying the nation Israel was ever pure and righteous. It's just, relatively speaking, they were better than the nations because they had God's word and they had some good days and they had some very righteous leaders along the way. But as a general trend, even in the days of Moses, the prophets tell us during that whole time they were worshiping idols when they were with Moses in the wilderness. So, but there was a different character overall, and so he describes it, the poet describes it in its extremes. Better are those slain with a sword than those slain with hunger, for they pine away being stricken for lack of the fruits of the field. And so he's just saying that they're, the judgment, we already said the judgment is going to be different. They're going to be judged like Sodom, but now he's telling us that the Lord's going to do it in a way that's going to be even worse than Sodom. Sodom was better off to be killed by fire from heaven. He doesn't use that figure here. He just uses that when Nebuchadnezzar comes, you're better off if he just kill you outright than what you're going to go through, because they pine away being stricken for lack of the fruits of the field. Then he gives another ugly picture. The hands of compassionate women boiled their own children. They became food for them because of the destruction of the daughter of my people. And so the figure here, again, is the most enduring human emotion is love for a child by a mother or a father. And I don't think it's necessarily focusing on the women alone, because the men probably participated as well. It's just using that as a figure to say, in the same sense that you would just totally be shocked to see a mother do that with her child, that's what happens. And it's because of the destruction of the daughter of my people. Now, that may indicate that the judgment of the Lord had already come, because the Lord judges sin with sin. We see that in Romans chapter 1. Because they did these things, the Lord gave them over to all kinds of iniquity. And you read that as you go through the book of Romans. So it may be that this is stage one of the judgment that God brings upon them before they stand before him eternally. But it's an ugly, ugly picture. And he puts it in the context of the best, and it shows what they are. This is what they should be. This is where they are right now. And that's why his judgment is absolutely just when he looks at these people. And so Jeremiah concludes this section with this verse: "The Lord has accomplished his wrath. He has poured out his fierce anger. He has kindled a fire in Zion, which has consumed its foundations." And so there's both a sense that it's on schedule and a sense that it's confusing here, but he's not weeping. So when it says the Lord has accomplished his wrath, it means this is the fullness of what God said was going to happen to the nation Israel if they continued in their course. And you can go back and read in Deuteronomy where he predicted that the women would eat their children when they went through into their rebellion. And so therefore, judgment has come exactly as he said. And when it's finished, it means the nation Israel, as it existed as a nation under the law, is gone at this point. From 586 on, it's gone. And unless God has something better in mind, we'll never see it again. But Jeremiah himself says that in Jeremiah chapter 31, as I've already referred to. So that he's poured out his fierce anger. And then the thing that gives a little of perplexity to him, it says he has kindled a fire in Zion, and he uses Zion with purpose. He doesn't say he's kindled a fire in Jerusalem or in Israel. In Zion, because Zion is the eternal dwelling place of God. And that is a little bit confusing to him still, how that's going to work. He forgot what he wrote a number of years earlier. And it says it has consumed its foundations. What does that mean? Well, the foundation of the nation Israel was that the Lord was their God. And that's why he was in the midst of them. And as a result of this disaster, he's no longer in the midst of them. So there, the fire has consumed the temple, which is the foundation of the nation Israel. And the law and their ability to observe the law is gone, because you can't do the Day of Atonement. You can't do the sacrifices anymore. So you cannot follow the law of Moses anymore. It's gone. And so everything is gone. But it's in accordance with a purpose that he's got. And that's why he uses the word accomplished in this place, and he'll get back to it. So now we go and see how Jeremiah reacts to this in the concluding verses up to the 22nd verse. So this one, he says, "The kings of the earth did not believe, nor did any of the inhabitants of the world, that the adversary and the enemy could enter the gates of Jerusalem." Well, what is he referring to there? Well, it was known throughout the world, and it is to this day, that there is in the Bible, in the revelation of God, they don't believe it so much, but they recognize that the nation Israel has a place, and they did in those days. You remember when they got into Jericho and Rahab met them, she said, "We heard how your God got you through the Red Sea." Well, when was that? Was it like the week before? No, that was 40 years earlier, probably before Rahab was born. And they knew that these people were coming and that they had God's special blessing. Nebuchadnezzar surely knew that the Assyrian army perched themselves outside of the walls of Jerusalem, and overnight the Lord destroyed 170,000, a huge number of the army completely. And so they knew that. They came out of arrogance and pride, but in their heart of hearts, they thought, this is not going to work very well for us. It hasn't worked for other people. And so it's like they're expecting God to come to rescue, and he didn't. And that they were able. And they were surprised. But it shows that God's work is a universal work and not just a local thing dealing with people, because the nations of the world that day had a sense that there was something special about these people. "Because of the sins of her prophets and the iniquities of her priests who have shed in her midst the blood of the righteous." So that he's going to now tell the reason they could enter the gates. And it's the sins of the prophets. And again, he doesn't look at each individual. He looks at the best and sees how they've fallen. And the implication is, if the best fall down, everybody else is going to fall low as well. "And the sins of the prophet and the iniquities of the priest shed blood in their midst, the blood of the righteous." Now, that's an interesting statement, because he hasn't used that before here. But the righteousness is very clear in the Old Testament as well as the New Testament, that righteousness is God's righteousness. And so what he's talking about here is that the prophets, who were to direct people to God and to teach people about God, were actually killing the righteous. And we know that that's true in Jeremiah's day, because one of his colleague prophets was killed. Jeremiah tells of the account where they went and they pursued him down to Egypt and they brought him back and they killed him. So that there were, and Manasseh the king killed lots of people in those days. But the prophets were involved in that. They were consenting at the very least, if not leading the plague or leading the charge against those people. They wandered blind in the streets. They were defiled with blood so that no one could touch their garments. Not even, you can't touch them, but you can't even touch their clothes. They were so contaminated. And so this is talking about probably the way they are now during the siege, as the city is falling. They had nothing to offer the people. The only thing they could offer the people is contamination, because they were defiled with the blood of the people that they had killed along the way. They were supposed to be guiding the people. Then in verse 15, "Depart, unclean, they cry themselves, depart, depart, do not touch. So they fled and wandered. Men among the nations said, they shall not continue to dwell with us." And so this is kind of an interesting figure, because the figure of calling unclean is what the lepers were supposed to do, to warn people that they were in trouble if they got near them. So it's a figure that the prophets were actually doing that too. The prophets, even the priests, were admitting that they had nothing to offer people. And then it talks about them running away since they have nothing to touch and only to contaminate them, when they're among the nations, they're not accepted there as well. They shall not continue with us. So there is justice, the Lord Jeremiah is seeing here, in the way the Lord deals with those people who led him astray. And you remember in the previous chapters, he talked about the sin of the prophets was they didn't tell them the truth. They didn't tell them the things that would lead them to repentance. They just told them lies. And so the Lord Jeremiah is seeing that there is justice that's going to occur here. And then he has this curious statement here. The presence of Yahweh has scattered them. He will not continue to regard them. They did not honor the priests. They did not favor the elders. So there are two things here in these two lines. The presence of the Lord has scattered them. Well, the presence of the Lord is his presence in the city. And that was to be a great blessing. But because they had defiled the presence of the Lord by their practices and their behavior, the presence of the Lord was a curse on them. Because you can't stand in the presence of God and do that. If, for example, somebody tried to go into the Holy of Holies, they would die immediately. And it's because the presence of the Lord would have killed them. So, you know, they were given a special place with the presence of the Lord. And because they were not holy and the nation of priests, they were not believers, the presence of the Lord demanded that they get out of there, that they be driven out. And so that's the figure that's there. He does not regard them. And speaking of the not just the priests but and the prophets, but the people themselves, they're being driven out, the unbelieving people. And he switches in the last line to talk about the people themselves. They did not honor the priests. They did not favor the elders. And that is a little curious because the priests were not good people and the elders were not good people either. But the people themselves, even if they had been good, they were not honoring that because they didn't honor the Lord. And so the priesthood meant nothing to them. It wasn't really bothering them that the priests were doing all these bad things. They weren't rising up against them. And they were not respectful to the elders who were supposed to provide mature leadership to the nation. And so the world is turned upside down for Jeremiah. And he sees that justice is falling on the nation and on the people themselves. And this, it looks more closely here in the fall of Jerusalem. Yet our eyes fail, looking for help was useless. In our watching, we have watched for a nation that could not save. So the figure is, we look for help, but there was no place to get help. When you're dealing with the judgment of the Lord and the justice of the Lord, he alone can provide relief from that. And so they, in futility, people looked for help outside of that. And I don't think he's saying here that he genuinely thought that he could find help elsewhere, but he was just saying that the people, instead of seeking the Lord, instead of waiting on the Lord, as he learned in the previous chapter, as stated in the previous chapter, they were waiting on other nations. They were waiting on other sources and seeking other sources. And so instead, the nations hundred our steps so that we could not walk in our streets. Our end drew near, our days were finished, for our end had come. And that is the end of the nation that they got to. And then he says, our pursuers were swifter than the eagles of the sky. They chased us on the mountains. They waited in ambush for us in the wilderness. So that this is a figure here of the Nebuchadnezzar on the day of the fall. Because what happened was the king, Zedekiah, tried to escape with the army. And they abandoned the people instead of helping them. And they fled, and Nebuchadnezzar went after him, and they trapped him. They caught him in the wilderness, and they poked out King Zedekiah's eyes, and they took him in captivity onto Babylon. And so Jeremiah looks at this, and he's not weeping at this point. What he's doing is he's recognizing the justice of God. And then he makes this very interesting statement. The breath of our nostrils, Yahweh's anointed, was captured in their pits, of whom we had said, under his shadow we shall live among the nations. And so here he is acknowledging the Lord is the source of their life. The breath of our nostrils, remember, in creation, that was how God created Adam. And so he's saying the source of our life is the Lord's anointed. That was the reason such a disaster for Jerusalem and the monarchy to fall, because that was the source of eternal life for them. And I think that's what he's referring to in the Lord's anointed. But he was captured in their pits. That's Zedekiah. Now, what he didn't know is that Zedekiah wasn't in the line of the kings. The one who was in the line of the kings was actually in Babylon, and the Lord was going to take him closer there, Jehoiachin. And the line of Christ comes through to him, to Joseph, in terms of his legal status as the Lord's anointed, was there. So he's thinking about the plan of the Lord, and he's saying, this is a little confusing to me. The Lord's anointed is now captured and gone. And it's he, the one of him, we said, under his shadow we shall live among the nations. So they were expecting, if they went into captivity, like part of their people had, a good portion of the nation already was in captivity, but they were living in the expectation of the Lord's anointed. That's why Daniel prayed three times a day toward Jerusalem, toward Zion, because he was anticipating the Lord's anointed coming there. And to see the line disappear was confusing to him, but he didn't realize that the line didn't disappear because that wasn't Zedekiah. And in fact, in Babylon, Jehoiachin, you remember, was elevated finally and ate at the king's table for all of the rest of his life, even though he was a prisoner there. Final two verses. So we have there, rejoice and be glad, O daughter of Edom, who dwells in the land of Uz. But the cup will come around to you as well. You will become drunk and make yourself naked. Now this is, I think Jeremiah is now looking at the big picture. And he is looking at Edom. And we haven't heard about Edom in this book. But Edom is one of the nations who is the figure of the nations despising the birthright, despising the blessing. And that's a characteristic of Esau, Jacob's twin. And he despised the birthright. And so the history of Edom is causing all sorts of trouble. And when Nebuchadnezzar conquered Jerusalem, destroyed Jerusalem, people fled. And when they fled, the Edomites were standing around, and they caught him and killed him. And they celebrated and rejoiced. Obadiah talks about that, the book of Obadiah. And they rejoiced and were delighted that Jerusalem was finally gone and totally gone. And so it's a figure of the nations. And he says, who dwells in the land of Uz, but the cup will come around to you as well. You will become drunk and make yourself naked. And what he's saying here is that what's happening here is a disaster, but it's not the end of the story. It looks like the wicked have prevailed over the plan of God and stamped it out, but it's not going to happen. And therefore, it's going to come around to you someday. And then he says, the punishment of your iniquity has been completed, O daughter of Zion. He will exile you no longer, but he will punish your iniquity, O daughter of Edom. He will expose your sins. So that this is an expression of his faith, that the daughter of Zion, this is a phase of the Lord's plan. And he may be thinking about Jeremiah 31, which he had written out a number of years before that. And so this is the end of punishment upon the nation Israel. Now they're going to go into it, and they'll stay in that state until the Lord comes again. And then the Lord's going to bring them back together, but only bring them back as a saved people. And so that's why the nation Israel over there is not that restoration, because the restoration is going to be under terms of the new covenant, under which they will be saved. And then the Lord will return at that point, and there will be blessing beyond comprehension as he rules physically upon the earth. But he's going to judge the wicked. And so what he realizes here is the Lord is dealing with the rebellious people of Israel in the same way he dealt with the rebellious son of Isaac, Esau, and will deal with them. He's dealing with the nation Israel, who are non-believers, non-elect, we would say. But he's going to preserve his own people, and he'll deal with that in the next chapter. So the key phrase to think about all of us for as believers is that the just shall live by faith. And the second thing as we say that is we need to realize that the Word of God is not going to be denied or negated by the way of God. So that when you go through something like Jeremiah went through and it looks like everything's gone, you have to say, what am I believe? Do I believe my eyes or do I believe what the Word of God says? That's what that statement means when we live by faith. We live by faith in the Word of God. That's the object of our faith. And the way of God is the proof of our faith. That's not revealed how you're going to do. What's going to happen to you today or this week to any of us as believers, that's not revealed. But it is God's way with us. And the fact that we're in the middle of a pandemic, that's God's way with us. but it doesn't deny his word. And so we trust in his word. And the foundation of our faith is the knowledge of God as Savior, as Yahweh. And so that's really what the lesson of Lamentation is all about. And so true faith hopes, waits silently, and seeks God. That's a good description, and that's what we ought to ask ourselves. You know, am I hoping in the promise of God? Am I waiting silently for the promise of God? And, or am I complaining? And am I seeking God? Am I seeking to know him more and more? And the key to that, of course, now after the coming of Christ, is the life of Christ. And so he is Yahweh in the flesh, and he reveals, doesn't just reveal to us about the goodness of God, but he empowers us, because what it means to be a Christian is that we're united with the life of Christ. And so our hope is not that we'll be strong. Our hope is that Christ in us, Christ is in us, the hope of glory. And so we live by hope in the immutable God in Christ, not just alone up in heaven, but in Christ and in his immutable word. And that's the message, I think, that Jeremiah is wanting us to hear. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that he is the means by which we are delivered from your wrath, and he is the means by which we are enabled to live by faith before you. He is the one who lived by faith during his lifetime and entrusted himself to you, and now he's the one who lives within us, and he enables us to trust you as well. And we pray that in this troublesome time for us as a nation, and for us as individuals, and as for us as believers, that you would increase our faith, that you would cause us to wait silently upon you, to trust in you, and to be more bold to speak about the Lord Jesus Christ and the blessings of eternal salvation. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.